2 Peter chapter 3, we'll read the first 13 verses of that chapter. Now, Peter here is writing in this chapter and dealing with the second coming of our Lord. And based upon what he knows about the second coming, he asks a question that I want to ask you this morning. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved under fire against the judgment, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which all the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now the Apostle Peter tells us about an event that's going to happen in the future. He reflects on a few things that have happened in the past, and then he looks forward to something that's going to happen in the future. Now things happened in the past that God spoke of and told people about before they ever happened, and they came to pass. And the Bible tells us, and Jesus told us, that there was going to come a time when he would return to this earth. At that time, that he would set up his kingdom. And that there would come a time when there would be a new earth and a new heavens that would be completely different from the earth and the heavens, the atmosphere, that you and I understand. And so he emphasizes the fact here that everything that you see around you, all that you have and all that you view, one day are going to be dissolved. And that's a powerful word. Amen. And so he says, listen, since you know these two things, that the Lord is coming again, and that all that you see around you and all that you have is going to be melted and dissolved one day, he asked us the question in verse number 11. He says, "Seeing then all these things," and this is the question I want to ask you, "shall be dissolved," here it is, "what manner of persons ought ye to be?" And so I want to ask you this morning, and the title of the message is simply this: what kind of persons, or what kind of people, ought we to be? Now, everybody has their own idea about what a Christian ought to be. Amen. Everybody has their own idea about what a church ought to be. No doubt many people have their ideas about a lot of things, about the job and about our government and any number of things that we could talk about. But what we're talking about this morning is God's things and God's people. And when it comes to that, I want to tell you that what we ought to be hadn't been left up to us, amen. It's already been determined by our God, by our Creator, and the one who will melt and dissolve all of these things that we now see. He asked us a question this morning, what kind of person ought we to be? Since we know that the Lord's coming and that the elements are going to melt with the fervent heat, how should that affect us and what kind of people should we be? And so he goes to talking about the characteristics or what things are going to be like in the last days. Now, I don't know if you are aware of it or not, but I believe according to what the Bible says, we are living in the last days of planet Earth. And I believe that the Lord will probably come back before I die, but if he doesn't come back before I die, I believe he'll come in the lifetime of my son and in the lifetime of your children. Why, preacher? Because of the things that the Bible says about the last days, and some of the things we're going to talk about here this morning are so prevalent upon this planet that surely the Lord must be getting ready to come back. Now, based upon that, let's ask ourselves, what kind of person ought we to be? And I just want to tell you three things about what kind of people I believe we ought to be. First of all, I think that the Christian, or we as God's people, ought to be people with a scriptural latitude, if you will. We ought to have a breadth to the Scriptures and a range of values based upon the Scriptures, and it ought to govern what we are and what we do. The Bible reminds us that we're not our own, but that we have been bought with a price. Therefore, it is our responsibility to glorify God in everything that we do. That's not our determination, but that is God's determination. So I believe God's people ought to be a people with a scriptural attitude, and they ought to be a people with a spiritual attitude. And then finally, they ought to be a people with a sacred gratitude. Boy, I tell you, I thank God for electricity. Amen. I thank God for that old boy that discovered it. Who was it? Was it Ben Franklin got struck by lightning, they said. But they found a battery here. It's supposed to be now how many thousand years old the other day. So who knows who started it, amen. God probably started with the first lightning bolt, didn't he, amen. But I thank God for it. It's God's work. And I thank God for all that we have. And we ought to have a sacred gratitude about us and not take for granted all of the blessings that God has given us. We are so prone to want more and more and appreciate less and less. And so here, in the portion of Scripture that we just read to you, Peter is describing the spiritual condition of the last days. Now we know the physical condition of the day in which we live is one of comfort, but I want to ask you now about the spiritual condition in which we live. Does it line up with what the Bible says we ought to be, or does it line up with what the Bible says that we would be in the last days? Huh? Well, I would submit to you this morning that we are not what we ought to be in the last days, but we are exactly what God said we would be in the last days. That our spiritual condition is not one that we can brag about, not one we can be proud of, but neighbor, it's one we ought to be ashamed of. And that's what he's talking about right here. He describes the spiritual condition of the last days and the reason for it. The reason we're in the spiritual condition we're in is because we don't have a scriptural attitude about it. Most people who call themselves the people of God don't know very much about the Bible, the Word of God, and so they're very narrow in their scriptural attitude, just don't know much about it. When the Bible tells us, Peter tells us in his first letter, always have a reason to tell somebody why you have the hope that's in you. Always be ready to explain it, and the only way to explain things of God is from God's Word, amen. Amen. So I say this morning, God's people ought to be a people in the last days that have a scriptural latitude about them. Now, we live in a day whenever the leader of this nation brags upon homosexuals and grants civil rights awards to those who have cast that behavior and lifestyle upon our land and say it's good, while at the same time, you can't pray at a football game. We remove the Ten Commandments and everything that even implies godliness or morality from our children in school. Now you tell me that our spiritual condition is anything but rotten, low down, and decayed, and I'm afraid I'll have to argue with you this morning. Now that's what Peter said. That's the way that he said it would be in the last days. And he begins to describe the scriptural latitude of the people who would be living in that day. Now when I use that reference, I'm not just using it about this world out here, but I'm using it about people who call themselves by God's name. People sitting on church pews and professing religion today. Brother Contreras will tell you that his main opposition in Russia to preaching the gospel was not the political system, but the ecclesiastical system. Amen. Not the powers that be in the political realm, but it originated in the religious realm over there. And so it is today. We can't blame the government for everything that goes on. Sure, they've got a lot of problems. I want to tell you where our problem lies, not in the political system of the United States, but in the spiritual condition of those who call themselves by God's name and the corruption that they have allowed to enter into their presence and into their midst to decay the righteousness and godliness that ought to be there. Amen. And so he describes the people of the last days and their scriptural latitude or narrowness, if you will. He does it three ways. First of all, he talks about their imaginative words. Look, if you will, in verse number 2. He says, let me remind you of this in verse 1. He said that you may be mindful, look, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles and of the Lord and Savior. Look, knowing this, that it, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. He says, one indication of the spiritual condition of the last days is that there will be a behavior displayed of imaginative words in the lives of the people who are religious in the day. In other words, they have imaginative words because, neighbor, they're not based upon anything sound or solid. Now, you can imagine a lot of things, and that don't make it so, amen. Matter of fact, the very word imaginary implies that it's something of fantasy and something that it is not so. But these people are characterized as having here imaginative words. And the reason for that simply is this, is because they do not know nor want what God says. They do not know nor do they want what God has said. The reason that they say what they say, the reason they are scoffers, the reason they say the Lord's not coming again, neighbor, is the same as it has always been. It is because they fail to recognize nor receive what God has said in His Word. Now, I assure you, you could get on the street corners, ask a lot of folks they believe in God. They say they believe in God, but when you was to bring up the subject, if you thought the Lord was going to come again, they may not know a whole lot about that. Why? Because they don't have a very wide range in their scriptural latitude, if you will. They have imaginative words that suit our own fantasies. Now, why would anybody have imaginative words? Well, three reasons why they would say the things that they say here. We find that they were scoffers, and where it says that they were saying in verse 4. So obviously their problem was their imaginative words. Number one, They doubt. That's what the word scoff means. It means to be one who is skeptical, or one who doubts that something is so. And so the reason that they say these things or produce these imaginative words is because, first of all, they doubt the source of the Bible. They doubt the source of the Bible. Now, you know what men will say today, and they have said, especially the Phoenix group that are trying to determine exactly how much of the Bible Jesus really was involved in, or what did he say? Why, what's their main problem? Why are they scoffers and skeptics? Because they, number one, doubt the source of the Bible. Now, he gives it to us here. First of all, he says in verse number 2, he says these words were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of the apostles and the Lord and Savior. You see, here's the problem that people have with the Bible. And if you've ever tried to talk to anybody about the Lord, you've had this said to you before. Well, wasn't the Bible written by men? Well, indirectly, it was penned by their hand, yes. Well, therefore, if it's human, then it's got to have error, and it cannot be divine. Well, you're wrong on both counts, amen. Whenever an individual is inspired or moved of the Holy Ghost to write something, then neighbor, it may have been indirectly penned by human hand, but it was directed by heavenly hand, amen. And so the problem with the doubter, the problem with the skeptic, the problem with the scoffer is the fact that he doubts the source of the Word of God. He thinks that our religion this morning that we have here is not the product of something that began in heaven, but the product of something that started in a man's heart, and therefore he began some kind of a religion, amen. But I want to tell you, I don't expect the world to accept the Word of God. I don't expect the heathen to accept the Word of God in the way that we accept it, in the truth and the realities of it, until the Holy Spirit opens their heart, amen. But I want to tell you something. I expect the people who proclaim to be the people of God, people who that say they believe there's a God, that they also accept the fact that this book is not a human book, but that it is a divine book. And therefore, they accept what is written upon its pages. And if they don't accept that, then they should leave it alone. And the problem that we have is not that the individual in the White House is not knowledgeable in the Word of God. The problem we have is that the individual in the seminary teaching our young preachers and our young teachers, they don't believe the Word of God. They deny the Word of God. They're skeptics. They're scoffers, and so they're producing a people who don't know what to believe, they don't know what to preach, and so all they preach is that everybody ought to love one another because we're brothers, and feed the poor, and give people homes. That's it. And that's just not what the Bible describes as the gospel. That is not the gospel that has been committed unto us. And I want to tell you something. If you for a moment in time believe that this Bible is not the Word of God because it was penned, some of it by a prophet, and because some of it was penned by an apostle, then neighbor, you don't know the Word of God and you've never experienced it before. You've got to believe it. I don't care if Peter wrote it. I don't care if John wrote it. I don't care if Amos wrote it, Haggai, Habakkuk, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or if Moses wrote it. It is the inspired, infallible Word of God. We who claim to be Christians today, we ought to behave like we have a scriptural attitude that accepts the Word of God because it has been written with the finger of God, just the same as those Ten Commandments were engraved upon those two original stones by the finger of God. That's what it says. And I want to tell you something. You may deny any part of it that you want, but you can't deny the fact that God inscribed that moral code originally by His fingers. Amen. And that's what we've rejected as a nation. Why can people have imaginative words? I won't tell you why. They don't believe the source of this Bible, the Word of God. They lay it off to man. They lay it off to preacher, to everybody else. And they try to justify their own behavior and their own beliefs with imaginary doctrine and words. Not only do they have a problem with the source of the Bible, not only do they doubt that, but they doubt the substance of the Bible. Now, common sense will tell you that if you doubt the source of something, you're going to doubt the substance in it. Huh? You ever heard anybody ever argue about whether or not William Shakespeare ever wrote any of the things that he wrote? You ever heard anybody deny that Edgar Allan Poe wrote The Raven or Annabel Lee? You ever hear that? Yeah, I never hear no arguments about that, do you? Why? Because their signature was usually on it. This book's full of God's signature everywhere you look at me. I want to go further than that. This world is full of His footprints where He walked. No, I'm not talking about footprints in the sand or in the gravel of this earth. I'm talking about footprints all over this globe where He has used this word to affect the lives and the hearts of individuals. Like Brother Contreras said, those individuals in Russia worship the same God that we worship, and neighbor, they believe the same word that we believe, and they've been changed the same way that you and I have been changed. But there are people today, because they doubt the source of the Bible, they also doubt the substance that is in the Bible. They question what it says. And therefore, they don't have anything solid to base their behavior upon. And so they base it upon imaginary words. That's right. They're not irreligious. They're religious people. And so, there's no way that a man can read this Bible and say that homosexuality is right. That's imaginary words. That's something your own mind has generated and created, not the Word of God. There's no way anybody can read the Bible and believe the source of this Bible and believe that God doesn't have His finger on that fetus in that womb. Because He did Jeremiah, He did David. If He did for them, then maybe He does for us. Amen. John the Baptist, the Bible said he was full of the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost. God knows more about the womb than you and I do. Amen. We have a problem with the substance of the Bible because we have a problem with the source of the Bible, that it come from God. And so, you see, whenever you preach the Bible and the morality that it stands for, then the world says that you're a bigot and that you're a hate monger because they perceive that these things are being generated from your own heart and mind, and they cannot accept the fact that they come from the Word of God and from the Bible. Amen. And so these individuals are doubters. It's what he said here. They doubt the holy prophets and the apostles and the commandment of the Lord. Then they say, I'm not sure about the substance of this thing. Why? Because they ask this question, where is the promise of His coming? That's what he said. It says, saying in verse number 4. Therefore, what is this? Words. It's imaginative words. Listen, where is the promise of His coming. For since the fathers fell asleep, preacher, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, do you hear that reasoning? Listen to it. Here's the product of their imaginative mind that has produced these imaginative words that they preach. Now, I have a problem with the source of the Bible. I have a problem with the substance. Why? Because the Bible says that the Lord's coming again. And you, Peter, say that everything's going to change. But I've got news for you, Peter. Everything's been the same ever since the creation of our fathers. Ain't nothing changed. Why should we believe what you're saying? Why should we give any credence or substance to what you're saying whenever it contradicts that which our imagination tells us? Huh? You see, evolution is not the product of accurate science, it's the product of imagination. It's man taking things that he can't comprehend or understand or put in order, taking them and put them in the order that he wants to that makes sense to him, just so it leaves God out. And that's always been the main motivation and manifestation of evolution. It was just simply to get rid of God. That's all. These people say, preacher, now look, I hear you saying one thing, but I want to tell you something. Evidence says otherwise. Because, you see, this message has been preached for thousands of years, preacher. But look, I want you to know nothing has ever changed. But Peter says, look, you're basing what you're saying upon your imagination and not divine word. Matter of fact, he says, you're basing what you're saying not really upon the evidence or common sense. And here's his reasoning. Look what he says. Verse number 5. For they are willingly ignorant, look, he says, of these two things, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. What's he saying? When God created the earth, what happened? The Bible says that this whole earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. But then God spoke, and that water divided, and land was manifested. There was land rising out of the water, and then there were the seas. That's what happened at creation before God created man. But what happened to that world? Did that world continue the way that it was? What did it say right there at the end of that verse? It said no. It said that world perished. What's the point? Oh, scoffer, oh, doubter, oh, creator of imaginative words, things have changed in history past. Now this world calls it an ice age. They call it by all kind of different names, but I will tell you one thing that all scientific evidence does back up, that at one time all of this world was covered with water. Not only that, scientific evidence bears truth to the fact that at one time all of this earth was tropical. Was tropical. And so what these people are saying are words that are the product of their imagination, not evidence, common sense, much less what the Word of God says, because things have not continued the same, because the original world that God created before the flood was destroyed in the flood. It perished. And every human being that was on this earth, everything that had the breath of life, with the exception of 8 souls, perished in that world. So he says there's a problem these people have. The problem is their scriptural attitude. It says they are ignorant of these things. Isn't that what it says? All right, what else does he say here? He says not only that. He says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store and reserved unto the fire against the judgment of that day. Listen. He's saying, I want you to understand something. If God destroyed her once, He can do her again. That's it. Things have not remained the same, and all man has to do is look at his history to realize that. Huh? If man would be a realist and have a little common sense and look at the history of mankind, he would see that the cycle that the other nations have gone through, that America's going through it now, and that the fall that they eventually faced is the same fall that America's going to face if we don't change our ways. We don't repent of our sin. Amen. We live in a day of doubters. We doubt the source of the Word of God. We doubt the substance of the Word of God. Where is the promise of His coming? And ultimately, because they doubt the sovereign of the Bible. They want to eliminate God. That's it. If you can cast doubt upon who wrote the Bible, if you can cast doubt upon what the Bible says, then you can cast doubt, my friend, ultimately upon the God that the Bible talks about. Amen. Now I want to tell you, I thank God that our forefathers had wisdom enough to grant freedom of religion in the United States of America and there not be persecution as a result of that. But I will say this, that our forefathers were Christian men. And they came to this land for liberty in order to worship God. Amen. But I want to tell you this, they were believers in God. But today, It's anything goes. You cannot just talk about the God of the Bible. You must talk about the God of the Quran. You must talk about the multiplicity of gods that goes along with Buddha and the Eastern religions. And we are flooded today with the beliefs in astrology and the psychic world and the New Age movement that ultimately says that we all are gods. The same lie the devil began with when he told Eve that God knows if you eat of that tree, you'll be as gods. That's what he said. And so, you see, neighbor, that the end result of these imaginative words and the very reason that they are expressed and stated is in order that we might get rid of God. What a shame and what a tragedy. And so Peter said, I want you to understand in the last days there are going to be some scoffers speaking with imaginative words. But not only would they display these imaginative words, but along with those imaginative words, they would display an immoral walk. Now all these things, my friend, are linked together just like a chain. Just like a chain. Look what he said. Verse 3. Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, now key on this, walking after their own lusts. Now, Peter points out very plainly why or the reason for their scoffing. And it is simply this. They do not want to change their behavior. That's it. That's it. Amen. Amen. We've got churches. Matter of fact, I'll just go ahead and say this. The majority of the mainline churches of America, they accept homosexuality. Now, I want to tell you this. If you're going to accept homosexuality, then you need to accept adultery too, because they're right there together in the Bible. Huh? I mean, when you do that, you're going to have to open the door up to acceptance of all types of beliefs and behaviors, are you not? That's right. And so people who have a behavior that the Bible condemns, and there are any myriad that we could name this morning, rather than leaving God alone and saying, I don't want to have anything to do with God, they try to base an acceptance of their behavior or lifestyle upon something that God supposedly has said, and the only way you can do that is through those imaginative words, trying to cover up your immoral walk. The basis of their message is their lifestyle. Now, let me say this. Whatever your belief system is, it's going to affect your behavior. Whatever you believe, it is going to affect your behavior as long as you're of a sound mind. If you believe in gravity, then you're going to be afraid of high places. Because you know that being gravity is a reality, that if you fall off that high place or you jump off that high place, then neighbor, you're going to crack the ground, bust something wide open, don't you? Isn't that right? Huh? So, you're going to be careful. You're going to grab a little tighter. We have a 130-foot ladder there at the fire department. I want to tell you what happens. The higher you get, the stronger your grip gets. Why? Because I believe that if I fall off this thing, there's only one direction I'm headed, and that's down if the Lord tarries. I'm going down. And I'm afraid what's going to happen when I get down there. Isn't that right? You believe that, and so it affects your behavior. Well, the same thing applies in religious circles. If you really believe the Word of God, then it is going to affect your behavior. But if you reject the Word of God, that also is going to affect your behavior. Now, what did Jesus say about what sends a man to hell? What is it? It's not his behavior, but his what? His belief. Huh? You know that adulterers are going to heaven? Did you know that homosexuals are going to heaven? Why? Because of their behavior? No, absolutely not. Because of their belief. If they get saved, he who was an adulterer can go to heaven. He who was a homosexual, a murderer, when they believe, they can go to heaven. That's right. That's right. That's what Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not enter into condemnation. But he also said, he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him already. So what's his point? The belief, what you believe, is what's going to send your determine your eternal destiny. And so what you believe is going to determine your behavior. It's going to make a difference. It's got to. Amen. It's got to. And so these people, the reason that they spout or spew these doubting words about God's Word is because they have a behavioral problem, amen, as a result of the first problem they had, which was a believing problem, a belief problem. That's what the Bible teaches. I want you to look in the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter number 14. I want to show you the link. I've heard people say, listen, why would God send a good moral person to hell because they refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus? Well, let me put it this way. Being we're human beings, let's categorize sin. Let's categorize them from the most wicked to the least wicked. Alright? Alright? According to man, we would put at the top, the most wicked thing an individual can do would be commit adultery. Above that would probably be murder somebody. Say the worst thing you could do is kill somebody, take somebody's life. Isn't that right? That's what we would do. But let me tell you what God puts at the top of the wicked list. Unbelief. 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 Well, preacher, why is that so wicked in God's eyes? I won't tell you why. God, 2,000 years ago, took off his robes of glory and eternity and took upon himself the body of a man born of a virgin. He lived 33 years so that he might experience every temptation, every hurt, every pain, everything that you have ever experienced or could think about experiencing, with the exception of sin. And he allowed himself to die as a criminal, as a wicked man on a cross, being nailed there and put to shame, in order that you and I might have eternal life. And then you're going to turn around and look in God's eyes and say, I'm not accepting that. I ain't believing in that. Now, I ask you, how you think God's going to feel about it? How you think God's going to feel about it? Suppose, neighbor, that my son had leukemia and he needed a bone marrow transplant or something like that to save his life. And you gave your son to give my son that bone marrow to save his life. And it did, but in the process, your son perished. And then I turned around and said, hey, you ain't done nothing for me. I paid that hospital the bills. I'm the one who saved that, my boy. What would your attitude be toward me? That's God's attitude towards you whenever you are an unbeliever. God puts it at the top of his wickedness list. And it affects your behavior, old Mr. Good Moral Man. Now listen. And I ain't never met anybody who ever said that. It really was a good moral man. Listen to this. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Literally, the Hebrew says, no God for me. That's all it says. But now look at the link here. Why do they say that? Look, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. He saw that they all had turned aside, gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's what happens when a person says there is no God. Psalm 53. Psalm 53 and verse number 1. Psalm 53 and verse number 1. Once again, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, will you notice that in both of those instances, the word "there is" are in italics. So literally what he's saying is that the fool has said in his heart, "No God. No God for me. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." And God repeats the same thing. So what's he saying here? That there is a link between the man that says he doesn't believe in God and his behavior. And the reason that he refuses to believe in God is because that he knows if he accepts the God of this Bible, that the end result is that his behavior and his lifestyle will not match up, and it will not meet the demands of a holy and a righteous God. So rather than change his behavior, rather than the adulterer repenting of his sin, rather than the homosexual repenting of his sin, rather than the murderer repenting of his sin, he says, "There ain't no God." Amen. Now look in Romans chapter 1. Their imaginative words are just simply something to cover up their immoral wall. Romans chapter 1. He describes the very same thing. He talks in verse 20 about the invisible things of God, his creation here, revealing that there is a God and the power of his Godhead, and says, "Therefore, they are without excuse." That's what he says. And so the Bible says, them knowing that there was a God, they refused to glorify him as God in verse 21, and the result was, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. All right? Now, what was the result of this belief system as it related to the behavior? Well, here's what they did when it came to their belief system. Look in verse number 21, if you will. It says that they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And look what happened in verse 23. Here's what you've got to do if you will not believe. He says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Ha ha! All right? If they didn't believe in God, then they're going to have to change that which reflects the glory of God. And so what they did, and by the way, you can't change the glory of God. That word literally means they exchanged the glory of God for an image, for idolatry, the image of a beast, a creature, yea, and even man. But not only did they do that, but the Bible says, because they didn't even like to retain God in their knowledge, in verse 25 it says that they changed the truth of God into a lie. In order to justify their behavior, they had to change what? Their belief system. So they exchanged the glory of God for a corruptible image, a corruptible religion, and they changed the truth of God into a lie. Now, you can't change the truth of God either, so they had to exchange the truth of God for a lie. So that's what they did. They take the Bible and they change it into what they wanted to say in order that their behavior can be what they want it to be. And they call themselves religious, they call themselves people of God, that they're going to heaven just like everybody else. Peter said they're doubters, they doubt the source and the substance and the sovereign of God, and it's reflected in their lifestyle. And the only reason that they even act religious is because man has a spiritual nature he cannot crush. He has to fill it with something somewhere along the line. What's their problem? They have no scriptural latitude. Why? They're ignorant. But now let's talk about this ignorance. You ever stop to think we live in the most educated age a man's ever lived in, but yet he's more wicked than he's ever been? We can't build enough prisons to hold all of our criminals. We can't control our young people anymore at the schoolhouse. We can't keep the guns out. We can't keep the drugs out. We lock the criminals up in prison, and we can't even keep the drugs out of there. Tell me we don't live in a wicked age. Why is it that way, preacher? I want to tell you why. We're ignorant. We are the most educated, ignorant people that have ever existed. And I'm not against education, but if your education removes God from your environment, then your education should have been left out. I'd rather be a poor dirt farmer who trusted God than have enough degrees hanging from my tail to get me in the White House if I was going to hell. Amen. And so, you see, they not only displayed an imaginative words and an immoral walk, but they displayed an immovable will. For their ignorance here is linked to something. It's one thing to be ignorant of something because you haven't been taught or it hadn't been revealed to you. That's really what ignorance implies. But look what it says about their ignorance back in 2 Peter chapter 3. It describes it. It says that they are willfully ignorant, does it not? That they are willfully ignorant. In verse number 5, for this they are willingly, they are ignorant of it. What does it mean there? That they have an immovable will, and that the spiritual ignorance that they suffer from and that we suffer from today is an ignorance that is by choice. Why do we think the devil doesn't want the Ten Commandments in the school? Why do we think that the devil doesn't want anything of the Bible to be in school? Huh? He wants it to be a matter of choice. Huh? Isn't it interesting that society and Satan covers up the great tragedy of abortion by calling it choice? The stupidest thing I ever heard in my life. That baby had absolutely no choice. Some sorry, selfish woman decided this baby was going to be a problem in her life. Somebody wants it, but just kill it. And now listen. How many of you seen on the news? I got to hush, I know. Where people cry out, oh, did you hear this girl had the baby in the bathroom and throwed it in the trash can? Did you notice that we never ever saw that happening until society condoned abortion? What's any different than covering that fetus in salt, slicing it up and sucking it out with a vacuum? What's any different than killing it there? Then when it comes out of the womb, letting it go straight in trash. Can you tell me any difference? There's absolutely no difference. I won't tell you what society says. It's a woman's choice. Well, that teenage girl chose to throw that baby in the garbage can. Now, what's the difference? But we all, society says, oh, it's just such a horrible thing. Ignorance is a product, in this instance, of choice. They chose to be ignorant. Now listen to what Jesus said to the most religious people of his day. He said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now listen to the next verse. But ye will not come unto me that you might have life. They were religious, but they had an immovable will. And that when Jesus came as their Messiah and revealed Himself, they said, this ain't the kind of Savior we want. And so we're going to... Huh? That was their choice. Israel chose to receive or not to receive the Lord Jesus, and they chose to crucify Him. Amen. And I want you to know what the Bible says about itself. First of all, it says it's inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does that word inspire mean? It means to breathe something. The Bible said in Genesis 2 that God created man and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. God breathed this book and it became a living book. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick. That don't mean it's rapid, even though it is. It means that it's alive. That word quick means that it's alive. Why? Because it's been inspired by God. The Bible says it is incorruptible. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Listen to what he said. That we were born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. What is that incorruptible seed? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Verse number 25 also. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. Listen to me, people. You cannot corrupt this word of God. You can translate it. You can do everything that you want to, and you'll never destroy it, and you'll never change the truth of God. You'll just exchange it. And that is an ignorant choice for an individual to make, and it is a decision of a man's will, for which he will be accountable in the day of judgment. The word of God is inspirational. It changes man's life. It's incorruptible. But I want to tell you something else about it before I quit. It's inescapable. You can call it choice. You can call it anything else you want to. But you can't get away from it. If you could, I'd have never got saved. If you could, you'd have never got saved. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Huh? That's what he said. He said it was piercing even under the joints and the marrow. And he closed that verse by saying this, that it is a discerner of the intents of a man's heart. That's it. You see, the Bible ultimately will expose what we are, or whether or not what we believe is real or not. Now, we who are the people of God ought to have a scriptural latitude about us. We ought to know enough of the Word of God to know what's right and know what is wrong. We ought to know enough about the Word of God to know how we ought to behave, seeing that we realize that this present world is going to come to an end one day and that the Lord Jesus is going to return. That we ought to have some priorities and have them things in order straight in our lives. Amen. That's right. And so I want to tell you, just as this court, the court of this land will tell you that ignorance is no excuse, I want to tell you we will not be able to justify ourselves before God in that day when we say, I did not know, when every one of us had a Bible that was carried. There will be no justification in that day except through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preacher, how ought we behave? Your behavior ought to be affected by your scriptural attitude. And the only way you're going to have a broad set of values and knowledge is to have the Word of God. That means to read the Word of God and study it. That means, my friend, to be in church where the Word of God is preached and where it is taught, in Sunday school where it is shared together so that we might grow thereby. Amen. That's what the Bible says. And if we don't have those things, then neighbor, we're not going to have that broad latitude where we are informed so that we can make informed choices and not ignorant choices according to the Word of God. Though we've taken it from our pulpits, we've engaged in societal issues and entertainment and everything in the world. And because of that, our nation is in the very state that Peter wrote about in chapter 3 of his second epistle. That's it. What's going to make a difference here? What's going to make a difference in our community? That and that alone. That alone. Let me ask you this morning, where you stand with the Word of God? Where you stand with your church in your present life? Have you been saved? If you've been saved, are you living for God because you believe in God? If you're not, I encourage you this morning to do just that. Our Father, thank you for this opportunity, God, to sing and to praise.